Good morning. We welcome you here this morning. We certainly good to be able to come together when we have an opportunity to worship. And if you're visiting with us, we're thankful for your presence. And it's good to be able to come together now to study a portion of God's Word. While I don't have a Mother's Day sermon planned this morning, I would say that many of us are here because of our mothers. And so it's certainly good to remember them. We are who we are as a Christian because of our mothers. I think of Lois and Eunice passing on their faith to Timothy, and our mothers pass on their faith to us. And while you still have an opportunity to speak to your mother and tell her you love her, I would encourage you to do that. That day comes real quick when you can't do that, and it pops up pretty quickly. So it's good that our mothers pass on to us those godly principles, and we're here this morning because of them. And so it's a good time to certainly remember them. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, "Great is the mystery of godliness." And that's the text of Scripture that we want to look at this morning. We want to look at this great mystery of godliness. And when we hear that word mystery, we might be thinking, well, if it's such a mystery, we may not learn much about it this morning. And yet we're going to learn that it's actually the opposite, that God has revealed much about Jesus Christ. And I want us to learn from this passage this morning. Recently, I was doing some reading in this portion of the Scripture, and it just impressed me the statements that the Apostle Paul made here in verse 16. Some describe it almost as a hymn that is sung with six different stanzas. But I want us to look this morning at the mystery of godliness. Of course, the Apostle Paul has been talking in verses 14 and 15 about the truth that is upheld by the church. The church is the pillar and ground, literally, support of the truth. And what is this great truth that the church upholds and supports? It's the mystery of godliness. And when we think of the word mystery, something shrouded in mystery, we might think of something that a person cannot know, when in fact it's actually the opposite. It's something that God wants to reveal. If you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 16, one example of this is found there, where the word mystery means something that, yes, was hidden in the past, but God wants to reveal in the gospel. Romans 16 and verse 25, "Now to him that is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which hath been kept in silence through times eternal, but now is manifested by the Scriptures." And so it's something that is manifest or shown in the Scripture. The same thought Paul says in Ephesians 3, 3 and 4, and Colossians 1, 26. So the mystery of godliness is what is revealed in the Scripture. And of course, godliness is that attitude of reverence and respect toward God. It's what I have in my life as I live each day. I get up each day and I want to live a pious or holy life. I want to be reverent and respectful toward God, and I want that to show up in the way that I live. When I go to school and when I go to work and when I go to the store and when I go out into the community and when I'm in my home, I want to be godly. I want to be godly. I want to have a reverent and respectful attitude toward God in serving Him and pleasing Him. But what is interesting about this idea of godliness is, turn back with me now to 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. What does it mean to be godly? We're going to find that what it means to be godly is based on these six statements that Paul makes here in verse 16, what he calls, "Great is the mystery of godliness." Godliness comes from these statements. Godliness is based upon these statements. Godliness will be fulfilled when we have these truths in our life. Godliness is not just some obscure or random thing out there. It is based upon these six statements. In other words, Paul says in verse 16, great is the mystery of godliness, and now I want to tell you what that is. I want to tell you what it means to truly be godly. I'm impressed with verse 16. Paul summarizes the life of Christ in just six short statements. In the original Greek, it's only 18 words. In 18 words, he takes Christ from heaven down to earth and back up to heaven in 18 words. It's impressive. And there are some great truths that we can find in these statements. And it's not just great truths, but it's truths that we need to be upholding in the church. This is how godliness is carried out in our daily lives. What does it mean for a Christian to be godly? It's not some mystical or mysterious thing. It's embodied in these truths. It's communicated in these truths as they are carried out in our life. I want to talk this morning about this great mystery, what has been revealed through the Scriptures, the great mystery of godliness. First of all, the Apostle Paul says in verse 16 that he was manifest in the flesh. The King James and New King James, I believe, say God manifest in the flesh. Your version might say he was manifest in the flesh. Now, our lesson is not on this, but I'll just explain this quickly. That is a manuscript variation. If you look in maybe the margin of your Bible, it'll say some manuscripts say God, some manuscripts say he. The bottom line is we're talking about Jesus Christ, who was God in the flesh, and so it really makes no difference. But with regard to why there is a manuscript difference, the word he in the Greek is os. Os with a little mark at the beginning, hos or pos. But os. The abbreviated form of God is theta s, which is an O. If you can picture in your mind an O with just a little line in the middle. So we have O-S, and then we have an O with a little line in the middle, S. What happened was that in transcribing and scribing those ancient manuscripts, somehow a little line got in the middle of the O. And so that has been translated as theos, God, instead of just os or os. And so some versions have God, some versions have he was manifest in the flesh, American Standard, so forth. But it makes no difference because Paul is talking about Jesus as God in the flesh, as we will see this morning. But that's why some say God was manifest in the flesh. That's why some say he was manifest in the flesh. Paul is talking about Jesus here. And the first thing that he says is, he who was manifest in the flesh. Turn back with me to, or turn forward to 1 John, if you will. The first point in this great mystery of godliness is that Jesus was a real human being. In 1 John 1, 1 through 4, John says, speaking of Jesus, we have heard him, we have seen him with our eyes, we have beheld him with our hands. You may wonder, why did John say so much at the beginning of this book about that we actually saw Jesus and touched him? Turn over to chapter 4 and you'll find the answer in verse 2. Hereby we know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not Jesus is not of God. There were some people saying that Jesus was not really human. He wasn't really someone who came in the flesh. John says, no, he is. And that's what Paul says. He was manifest in the flesh. But he was not just an ordinary man. Turn back with me to John. The Apostle John, whether in the Gospel of John or 1 John, he has much to say about Jesus being more than just a human. He is God in the flesh. In John 1 and verse 1, in the beginning, Jesus, in the beginning was the Word, Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he never ceased to be that. And when he became flesh, look at verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus was not just, he was a real human, but he was not just an ordinary man. He was God in the flesh. And there are a multitude of passages that speak to this matter. In Matthew chapter 1 and 23, Jesus is called Emmanuel, the Hebrew meaning God with us. In Romans 9:5 and Titus 2:13, Jesus is described as the great God and Savior. In Philippians 2 and verse 5, He was equal with God, and He didn't cease to be God when He became a servant. Philippians 2, 5, 6, and 7. He was the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Colossians 2, 9. He's the effulgence or the very radiance of God. Hebrews 1, 3. So the first thing that Paul says about this godliness is that Jesus was a real human, but He's more than just that. And so we need to understand that godliness, first of all, embraces and rests upon the truth of Jesus' humanity. We are godly because we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He's not just some ordinary prophet. There are millions and millions of people all over the world that will not follow Jesus because He's just a man. He's just a Judean prophet in the first century. He's nothing special. We're godly because we accept the truth that Jesus was manifest in the flesh. The Word became flesh. God in the flesh. We embrace that truth. We believe that truth. And there would be no reason for us to be godly today if Jesus was not who He said He was. There'd be no reason to follow Him. There'd be no reason to follow Him. And that's why many don't. Many don't follow Him. Our Muslim friends and others, they don't follow Him because they believe that He's just an ordinary man. We're godly because we have a different view about Jesus Christ, much different than the rest of the world. And with regard to His deity, that's explained in this next statement. The Apostle Paul says that He, Jesus, God in the flesh, was manifest. He was real. He wasn't a fake. He wasn't just a phantom. But He was justified in the Spirit. He was justified in the Spirit. Jesus was human in His flesh. He was a real man. John says, 1 John 1:1-4, we saw Him, we handled Him, He spoke to us, we were in His presence, He was real. But there's something else to Jesus. He's God in the flesh, and Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:16 that He was justified in the Spirit. There's a contrast here between His outward flesh, what people saw, and what He was on the inside. There's something about His Spirit that justified Him. Turn with me to this idea of justification. Turn with me to John chapter 2 and verse 25. John 2, 25. What does it mean that He was justified in the Spirit? In His outward flesh, He was purely human, fully human. His Spirit was divine. And He was justified in the Spirit. The word justified here means vindicated, proven to be who He really was. In John chapter 2 and verse 25, John says that Jesus knew what was in man. He didn't need anybody to tell Him what was in man. Can you read people's hearts? You can't do it. I can't either. You can't do it. Jesus could. He knew what was in man, and He didn't need anybody to tell Him what was in man. As God, He knows that. That's a powerful thing. Can you imagine being in Jesus' presence and He knows what's in your heart? In John chapter 7 and verse 46, never man so spake. Jesus was different, and His Spirit vindicated Him or proved Him to be who He really was. There were things in Him that man does not have. Man cannot know what is in the heart of another man. In John chapter 8, look at John chapter 8 and verse 46. Jesus was sinless. He was without sin. The Hebrew writer tells us that. In John chapter 8 and verse 46, Jesus said, "Which of you convicteth me of sin?" Why? He is God in the flesh. And so in His Spirit was God. He's the third member of the Godhead. And that never changed when He put on flesh. When He put on flesh, He wasn't robbed of that other part of Him. And so He was manifest in the flesh. He became a man, and you could touch Him just like a man. But He was vindicated in the Spirit. His Spirit in Him proved Him to be His true nature, and He was the divine Son of God. There have been some who have thought that this phrase means that He was vindicated by the Holy Spirit. And that certainly has an aspect to it. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus said that I do these things by the power of the Holy Spirit. Certainly the Holy Spirit, He worked with the Holy Spirit in miracles, and He had the Spirit without measure. But if you look at these two passages right here, Romans 1, 3, and 4, in 1 Peter 3:18, you recently went through this in the adult Bible class, that He was put to death in the flesh and made alive in the Spirit. It's a contrast between the outward flesh of a person and his inward spirit, not the Holy Spirit. And so He was manifest in the flesh. He was a real human being, but He proved Himself to be true by His own inward spirit. And so godliness rests upon this truth, that Jesus is not just a man, but He has a divine spirit. And He proved Himself to be who He was in His teaching, never a man so spake, in knowing what was in the heart of man. He knew the thoughts of man. And in His perfect sinlessness, His Spirit is what vindicated or proved Him to be who He was. And our godliness rests upon that. We hold Jesus above what the average common attitude is toward Jesus. He's the divine Son of God. He was manifest in the flesh. He was justified in the Spirit. He was seen of angels. Of course, we know the story of Jesus beginning with His birth, the announcement to Mary from Gabriel about the Son Jesus. There's angels all throughout the story of Jesus. Paul says that He was seen of angels. Not just simply that they're in His life, but His Father made sure that they were a part of His life to honor Him. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. The writer of Hebrews is making an argument that while angels are important, Jesus is superior to angels. You remember in your study of the book of Hebrews that much of Hebrews is about showing how Jesus is superior. He's superior to angels, chapter 1 and 2. He's superior to Moses, chapter 3 and 4. He's superior to the high priest, chapter 5 and 6, and so forth. He's superior to angels. Look at Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6. When Jesus came into the world, and when He, God, bringeth in the firstborn, Jesus, into the world, He saith, and let all the angels of God worship Him. They're not just angels in the life of Jesus announcing some things and saying some things. They're worshiping Him. They came to minister to Him in His temptation, Matthew 4:11. They came to announce His birth, Luke 2. Look at Luke 22:43 in the Garden of Gethsemane. An angel was sent to aid Him and comfort Him in his grief and sorrow and trial there. His sweat was as drops of blood, and an angel came to minister to Him. An angel announces His resurrection in John 20 and verse 12. There are angels. He's seen of angels, but they are worshiping Him because He's divine. But turn with me also to Ephesians 1. When Jesus ascended back into heaven to sit at the right hand of God, there was an announcement made in the spirit realm that Jesus has rule and power and authority far above all others. In Ephesians 1:21, Jesus sits at the right hand of God, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Jesus sits in heavenly places, and He tells the spirit realm, turn with me to 1 Peter 3:22, He tells the spirit realm that He is in authority. who is on the right hand of God, 1 Peter 3:22, having gone into the heaven, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto Him. Angels worship Him, and angels realize that Jesus is in authority over them. And that's why this is important in Paul's thinking, that angels show the honor and glory and power and authority of Jesus. Our godliness rests upon the greatness of Jesus. We're godly because of who Jesus is. He was preached among the nations, Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:16. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. The word nations here means Gentiles, non-Jews. And I want us to be thinking about this idea of godliness. How good are we doing with our personal work? Inviting someone to services, giving someone a track or a copy of a lesson, trying to set up a home Bible study. Godliness is based upon the fact that Jesus is to be preached to the nations, and we're to carry that on in our life. You see, now the rubber hits the road. Godliness, what is that? Godliness is based upon something that I must accept. It's truths about Jesus. He was manifest in the flesh. He was justified or vindicated in the Spirit. He was seen of angels for the purpose of worshiping Him. And He was preached among the nations or the Gentiles. Are we carrying that on in our life and taking Jesus to people around us? In Matthew chapter 4, even in Jesus' own personal ministry, He had what we call the Galilean ministry. This is preaching to those that are outside the Jewish community. He's going up around the Sea of Galilee and He's talking to non-Jews. And we find one example in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12. Now, when He heard that John was delivered up, He withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, where there would be Jews down south in that area, He came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. And this is in fulfillment of Isaiah. Look at verse 15. Beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people, the Gentiles, verse 16, sat in darkness. They saw a great light. This is the mystery of godliness, that Jesus is for all. In Matthew chapter 15, where did He go? Tyre and Sidon, in what we call the Syrophoenician woman. Why? Because the gospel is for all. Jesus is for all. And godliness is based upon that. And I need to have that in my life as much as I can. I may not have a role of standing up preaching, but I can invite, I can teach, I can open up my home, I can have somebody else come in. I need to be taking Jesus to the nations. That's what godliness is about. Not only did Jesus go Himself, but He sent His apostles into all the world. And that great commission is for us today, to give them light, to give them hope. And Paul says in Ephesians 2, 11 through 15, and later in chapter 3, that the Gentiles now have the hope that the Jews had. Godliness is based upon the truth that the gospel is for all. And so I need to do what I can to invite, to study, to teach. You'll get a lot of no's. You'll get a lot of rejections. You just go to the next person. Godliness involves preaching Jesus to others. He was preached among the nations so that this next point could happen. When He was preached among the nations, the preaching, the Word of God, caused people to believe, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Paul says that He was preached among the Gentiles and believed on in the world. Do we have family that needs to be saved? Do we have friends that need to be saved? Absolutely. And it's not going to be done by any kind of strange thing. It's just simply taking the Word of God to them so that they can have that faith. But what's interesting about this is the power of the gospel. We might have somebody in mind that needs to obey the gospel. And we think, you know, they'll never change. They'll just never change. Well, look at this statement. Believed on in the world. Did Saul of Tarsus change? Did the immoral Corinthians of 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, did they change? Absolutely. He was believed on in the world. And what's interesting about this is that Jesus, look at some of the things about Jesus, and yet people still believed. First of all, look at his humble origin. Would you believe a man who, when he was a baby, was thrown in an animal trough? Would you believe that man? Look at his humble origins. And look at his personal life. Jesus said in Matthew 8, 20 that the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head. He didn't have a big old fancy house, you know, and all the latest fancy transportation, all that. But he was believed on in the world. Why? Because of who he was and the truth that he taught. Humble origins, meager means. But his miracles showed him to be the Son of God. And people believed, those who had a good heart. And he talked about those who would come to the light. John 3:16, one of the most famous passages, that all who believe on him would have eternal life and not perish. And that's what happened. Now, he didn't have thousands and thousands. When he ascended back into heaven, there were a few hundred. There's 120 disciples in the upper room in Acts 1 and 2. On his resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, he appeared about 500. It's not thousands and thousands, but he was believed on in the world. And later, as that gospel was preached into all the world, the church grew. The power of the gospel. In Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. Do you remember when Joseph and Mary came to the temple when Jesus was young and they came to present him? You're supposed to present the male child to the Lord. So they come up to the temple. What did they offer? Two what? Two pigeons or turtle doves? Do you remember in the law what the law said about that? If you didn't have enough money for a lamb, you could bring two pigeons or two turtle doves. The implication is that his parents didn't have much, and that's why they're bringing that. They didn't have what other Jews had. So humble origins, meager means, and yet he's believed on in the world. And Jesus demands our belief. We must believe in our heart, and we must confess with our mouth. And yes, there's many people who will not do that, especially in today's age. But there are many who still will. And godliness embraces the truth that people need to believe and confess Jesus Christ. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's why we have to keep preaching and teaching. And we cannot give up. The gospel is God's power to save, Romans 1:16. You see, being godly is not just simply not using bad words and not dressing immodestly and not going to the prom. It's all of those things. It's a part of those things. But godliness is these truths that Paul is talking about that have to be in our life. And we have to get up each day as a godly Christian, knowing that Jesus has to be preached among the Gentiles and believed on in the world. And that should motivate us, Colossians 4, 1 and 2, to pray for open doors, that the gospel may be preached and that the word may be preached. And when God gives us that open door, we need to walk through it and take it. And doing that inviting and doing that home Bible study or whatever the case might be. And then, last of all, the Apostle Paul says that he was received up into glory. Jesus ascended back into heaven. Turn with me to Mark chapter 16. We're familiar, of course, with different passages. Mark 16 is one of several where Jesus ascended back into heaven, and his apostles saw him going into heaven. And of course, the angel announced, two men in white, Acts 1:9, say that he will come again just as he went. But in Mark 16 and verse 19, "So then the Lord Jesus, after He had spoken unto them, was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." Notice that Paul says that He was received up into glory. The point is this, that He had glory when He was in heaven. And He left that for a brief period of time, and now He's going back to glory. Turn with me to John 17 and verse 5. When you are sitting next to God, you are in a glorious state. And that's where He was before He came to this earth. And in John chapter 17, do you remember there where Jesus is praying for His disciples and on the night of His betrayal, and He's praying for them that they would be unified and so forth. In John 17 and verse 5, "And now, Father, glorify Thou Me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was." I'm coming back. And it's time to glorify Me. And when would that be? When He ascended into heaven and He sat down at the right hand of God. He was received up into glory. But the key there is that at the right hand of God, that's what makes it glorious. Luke 24, 26, "Behooved it not the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory?" You've been studying in 1 Peter how that Christ suffered and then entered into glory. 1 Peter 1, 11, chapter 3, verse 22. Why is this glorious? Where is this glory? It's at the right hand of God. What is godliness? What is godliness? It's accepting and embracing the truth that Jesus now sits at the right hand of God. He's not dead in a tomb somewhere in Jerusalem. He has ascended, the resurrection, the ascension, and He rules and reigns at the right hand of God. And so godliness is me getting up every day knowing that Jesus is my ruler. He's my King. And that controls how I live. As I mentioned earlier, it'll control the talk and the modest dress and those things. Because godliness is Jesus received up into glory, but what that means in the rest of Scripture is He's at the right hand of God. That's what Peter preached on the first sermon on the day of Pentecost, that after He was resurrected, He ascended to the right hand of the glory of the Father. Ephesians 1, 19 through 23. These 1 Peter passages. But you know what? That was prophesied all the way back in the days of Daniel. Do you remember the Daniel prophecy? Daniel said, I saw one likened unto a son of man, coming unto the Ancient of Days. And there was given unto him dominion and power and authority. Yeah, Daniel saw that a long time ago. What is godliness? Godliness is embracing the truth that Jesus has authority in my life. And I'm going to obey His gospel and obey His word and become a Christian in every day after. I'm going to obey Him and listen to Him because of where He is. Well, as we come to the close of the lesson this morning, the great mystery of godliness. I find it interesting that the Apostle Paul, in 18 words, summarizes the life of Jesus, and he takes us from heaven to earth and back to heaven. Jesus was in heaven, and then he was manifest in the flesh. And while on earth, he was fleshly. He was a man. But His Spirit vindicated who He was and what He claimed to be. The miracles that He worked and His sinless character and spirit and His teaching and what He knew. He was watched in heaven by angels, and angels came from heaven to minister to Him. He was preached on the earth and believed on by people on the earth, and then He was received back up into heaven. The contrast between Jesus in heaven, on earth, and back in heaven is a beautiful summary of His whole life. And so as we close this morning then, godliness. Yes, it's my being a Christian each day. But it begins and ends with a proper understanding of Jesus, both His humanity and His deity. Manifest in the flesh, His humanity, but vindicated in the Spirit, His deity. he was seen of angels, not just angels see him, but worship him and come to him because of who he is. He's preached on in the world and believed on, and we have to do the same today. Gospel preaching, not just from this pulpit, but in each and every one of our lives as we take the gospel out of this building and we get the seed out of the bag, we've got to take it to others so that they can believe on him just like we did. And he's in a glorious state, ruling and reigning at the right hand of God. And he has all authority. He's the head of the church. He's the head of you and me. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we need to obey him on a daily basis. Great. Paul uses the word mega. Mega there. Like mega Mars and mega this and mega that. Great. Great is, yeah, that's great. You can't get any greater than Jesus Christ and all of those truths about him. You can't get any greater than that. Paul even says, without controversy. It's incontrovertible. You can't say anything against it. Great. And without controversy is this mystery of godliness. But Paul wrote that so that brethren in the church, verses 13 and 14, can uphold those truths in the church. The church is to support and uphold those six truths and apply it in their lives. Because Paul says in verse 14, this truth that you're upholding, this is what causes us to behave in the house of God. And so it helps us live right each and every day. If you're subject to the invitation, if we can help you in some way, if we can assist you in your obedience to the gospel or coming back to the Lord in some way, we want to do that. We're going to stand and sing this song, Only a Step to Come and Obey. But it's a great step. It's an important step. And it's a great mystery of godliness that we accept these truths in our life and carry them out each and every day. If we can assist you and help you, why won't you come as we stand and sing?